We are tonight in Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon if you prefer, chapter 2. Talked to my friend Pastor Ed today, my friend, my mentor. A lot of you met him when he was here a few years ago doing our men's retreat. We were catching up. He didn't turn his church over to anyone. He merged his church with another Calvary in the area, and he's now doing kind of what Pastor Al James does. I talked to him today also. But Pastor Ed's doing what Pastor Al is doing, filling in for pastors. He's filling in for a brother of mine that's taking a month sabbatical, coming alongside pastors who are kind of isolated, lonely, encouraging them, doing some church assessments, putting visitors' eyes on what's going on in their fellowship, in their community, offering some feedback. And the interesting thing about Pastor Ed, if you remember him, is that he does all of this despite being profoundly hard of hearing. If it were not for the recent advances in digital technology, a dear friend of his blessed him with digital hearing aids a few years ago. Up to that point, he was learning American Sign Language in anticipation of the day that he'd be completely deaf, and he's almost there now. And the reason that he's almost deaf is that the Stacy bones in both of his ears, the smallest bone in the human body, were is a congenital defect. They were deformed, and he had surgery at a young age to try to correct it, and it made things even worse. The smallest bones in his body affect everything that he does. And I thought it was interesting. He called me up out of the blue today, a day when the Lord has us in a passage in which he's going to remind us that small things, tiny things, seemingly insignificant things can make a huge difference. We left off a few weeks ago in Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. And we've kind of camped out there for a couple of weeks. We spent a week talking about marriage and singleness and how one is not esteemed more highly in the Lord's eyes than the other, and how the church should not esteem one more highly than the other. And then we spent last week looking specifically at chapter 2, verse 7, where Solomon talks about letting love have its perfect time. And we talked about the time for marital intimacy and why God has reserved that time for the time of marriage. That was last week. But with those topics out of the way, we're going to move forward tonight. Except by forward, I mean backward. Relax, we're not going backward in the text, but we are going to go backward in time. All the way back at chapter 1, verse 1, we read, this is the song which is Solomon's. This is a poem. And the rules of poetry are loose. The rules of poetry allow for jumps in the narrative, forward and then flashback and then jump all the way to the end. And we've seen a little bit of that already in Song of Solomon. We're going to see a lot more of that as we continue. But chapter 2, verse 8 this evening, we begin a flashback. And I say that with the disclaimer, that's how I read it. And I'm not the only one. We've talked about how Song of Solomon, almost every verse is controversial. People find things to argue about and quibble about literally at every turn. But I think the majority of commentators agree that after the wedding day, that is the beginning of the song, of the story. And after the wedding night, which is where we left off in chapter 2, verse 7. Solomon and Shulamit consummating their marriage. Verse 8 represents a rewind, going back to the beginning of their courtship. And that's not weird. That doesn't boggle our minds, right? You know, we've got, I'm looking around, okay, no one in this room, but we have some young adults in our fellowship who have, you know, been married in the last few months. And I'm guessing they spent some of the time on their honeymoon just saying, wow, like they were really married. You remember when we first met, and you remember when we first realized that you felt the same way about me that I felt about you, and we actually said it out loud to each other. That's how I read verse 8. after the wedding night. They're perhaps still in bed, or maybe it's breakfast the next day, but they're saying, wow, do you remember how this started and how God brought us to this place? Remember when we were still courting, verse 8. And you remember when you came for me that day, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. His voice is calling out. He's calling to her as he's coming to her, running like a gazelle or a deer. What's the image there? Climbing a mountain like it's not even there. Leaping over barriers, obstacles, fences, fallen logs, like they're nothing. He's excited to see her is the picture that we're getting. He's passionate. He's driven. He's masculine. He's powerful. He's capable. And he's decided to make her the focus of his affection. So he's running to her. He's calling to her. He desires her. And when he arrives, verse 9, the first thing that he does, he looks at her. He stands looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. That can sound a little creepy. He's a peeping Tom. He's stalking her. He's reading her mail. No, the idea behind watching here is watching with amazement. He feasts his eyes on her, gazing. He's staring with delight is the inference. And it's not like she doesn't know it. Remember a minute ago, he's running and calling out to her. He's announcing that he's there. He knows that she knows that he's there. But before he does anything, before he says anything, he pauses at the threshold, just looking in through the window to take it all in. He's standing there and realizes all over again. She's even more beautiful than he remembered. And she's his. He's thinking, she's mine. We get to be together. Now, eventually the watching gives way to words. Verse 10, my beloved spoke. So this is Shulamit narrating, but she's telling us what Solomon said. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away. Spring is here, he's going to tell her. Let's get out. Aren't you ready to get out of the house? Come on, let's go enjoy the day. Verse 11, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, the vines with the tender grapes give up a good smell. So there's I can't think of any other way he could possibly say, it's spring. But what's he talking about when he tells us that it's spring? I've been trying to avoid, as we've gone through our study, getting tied up with the on the one hand, this commentator says, and on the other hand, some scholars believe, because we'd literally be doing that every verse. But this question is interesting, and I think it's worthy of us pausing for a moment. Is he talking about a literal spring, or is he talking about something else? Is this, hey, he's been down in Jerusalem in his palace all winter while she's been up in the Galilee region in with her vineyard and now they're reunited after weeks or months apart? Is this a literal spring? Or is this figurative language? Is spring here a metaphor for something that's new and alive? A metaphor for hope and possibility. Is this his way of saying, our love is alive, the time is ripe, let's get married? And you don't have to agree with me, but I lean in that direction, that it's figurative language. I lean in that direction because of the abundance of fruit that he's talking about, and fruit throughout Song of Solomon seems to point us towards relational intimacy. And so coupling that with the idea of marriage seems to make sense. I think it's less about the season of the calendar and more about the season of the heart that Solomon is announcing. And you might be saying to yourself, okay, Patrick, I thought you were the guy who takes the Bible literally. Sometimes. What I would say is that I take the Bible seriously. And when the Bible asks us to read it literally, when we're reading history, when we're reading prophecy, which is really history written in advance, then yeah, reading it literally is how the Bible tells us to read it. But what the when the text says this is a poem, as Solomon announced in the very first verse of the very first chapter, poetry here, well, then we have permission to read figuratively, and I think that's appropriate here. And as we keep reading, I'm all the more convinced that it's appropriate. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. We read dove here. Think pigeon, and we're closer. Not mourning doves like we have in Kansas. Pigeons, not the same, but similar to what I'm familiar with living outside New York City. And pigeons in New York City tend to nest high up in buildings, high up in skyscrapers. They're known for that. Pigeons in Israel are known for making their nests in the clefts of high rocky cliffs for the same reason. It's there that they're safe from predators. It's there that they're hidden from bigger birds of prey. Patrick, you're reaching here a little bit. Not really. Jeremiah 48, verse 28. You dwell in Moab, Jeremiah speaking prophetically. Leave the cities and dwell in the rock and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. And we understand prophetically Jeremiah is talking about a day when the remnant of Israel will hide in the rock city of Petra, like doves hide in the clefts of the rock. Keep a finger in Jeremiah, by the way, if you turn there. If you didn't, it's not important. But what I think Solomon is saying to Shulamit is, come out of your hiding place. Let me hear your voice. Let me see your face. You've kept yourself pure. You've kept yourself safe. You've kept yourself undefiled. You've saved yourself. And by saying that, I think that he's saying, Shulamit, I think we both feel the same thing. You saved yourself, but you saved yourself for me. Verse 12, the time of singing has come. What's the time of singing? If we compare Scripture with Scripture, that often points to marriage. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 10, thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it's desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who will say, better translation, sing, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. So we see the idea that there's singing here, singing of the bride and the groom. The groom was saying to his bride, verse 10, come away. But I think it's more than let's take a walk together on a nice spring day. Verse 13 again, I think it's come away from your parents. Come away from your childhood home. Come away from this vineyard and marry me. And we know that's how the story ends. Shulamit's been telling us the story ends with them being married. That was chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And skip down to verse 16, we read again, my beloved is mine and I am his. I think this is where the flashback ends. I think this is where we're back in the present tense. We're back on their wedding night, and she's ending her recollection, her walk down memory lane, holding Solomon's hand and saying, we're here. That's how it started, but now we're here. I mean, that's you remember when that happened? And you proposed, and we agreed, and we did it. We're us. Now, another way to read this, in fairness, and I mention it because if you've got a New King James Study Bible, this is the way that they point you. It's the direction that they lead you. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the messianic scholar that I was leaning on Sunday talking about grace and the law. I posted one of his articles on our Facebook site. Arnold Fruchtenbaum also disagrees with me on this. He thinks that verse 16 continues the flashback, that when Shulamit said, "My beloved is mine," she's still looking into the future. She's looking forward. She's saying, "We're engaged, we're betrothed, we will be married," and she's still anticipating that day. I think she's celebrating that day. New King James editors and Dr. Fruchtenbaum think that she's anticipating that day, and she's saying, "You're mine, but for now, for this moment, there's work to do." Still verse 16, "He feeds his flock among the lilies." There's business to take care of. It's been a lovely day. I enjoyed it thoroughly, but we both know you can't spend the night. Verse 17, "So until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Eder." We both know that we want this, but we both know that we want it at the right time. So run away. Run away with the same passion that you ran toward me this morning. And then I can see how you can get there. So much of Song of Solomon is about the right thing in the right time. That was our whole message last week. Let love have its perfect time. So I can see how you can read it that way, and obviously brilliant people do. Personally, I can't get there. I don't buy it. I side with those who believe that the flashback ends in verse 14. I think verse 14, the flashback ends. Verse 16, we're back to the present. They're married, maybe even holding hands in bed after consummating their marriage, looking back, and then they are where they are, which is married. And my strongest argument is verse 16 says, "My beloved is mine." Not will be mine, is mine. And if you start with that place, if you start just giving me the benefit of the doubt that that's a valid way of reading it, easy to look at the rest of verse 16 and 17 as the language of lovemaking. Once you look for it, it's impossible to not see it, so I'm not going to walk you through it. I think that what you have in the second part of verse 16 and verse 17 is the spring of courtship and engagement giving way to the summer of lovemaking, to the ripeness, to the richness that is marriage. And I'll let you, fuss through that on your own and reach your own conclusions. But whatever you decide, we're left with a question. What do we do about verse 15? Now, before we answer that question, remember our hermeneutic. We said in embarking our study on Song of Solomon, we are going to look for Jesus in every passage. And when we find him, when we understand what Scripture is telling us about the relationship between Jesus and his bride, we would then walk that into application. What is the Holy Spirit saying about the relationship between husband and wife on earth? Not hard to see Jesus in what we've just read, is it? Rewind to verse 8. Solomon's the type of Jesus. We're comfortable with that. What is he doing as this scene opens? He's pursuing his bride, right? I mean, you can't miss it. It's just right there in our face. The bridegroom, Solomon, pointing us to Jesus, takes the initiative, goes first. We love Jesus. Why? He first loved us. He calls out. And the bride hears his voice, knows his voice. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. And what does his voice say? "Come away with me." Makes us think of John 10. "My sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's spring. Everything is new. Everything is alive. Everything is being reborn. Jesus is saying, "Come follow me. Be born again in me." Take a trip with me. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 3. Solomon in Song of Solomon is a picture of Jesus loving his bride. That's not unique to Song of Solomon. And that's not just in John's gospel. It's all through Scripture. Hebrews 3 verse 7. The author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. "As the Holy Spirit says, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my work 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they've not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What's the author of Hebrews saying? First of all, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about us. And he's talking about the choice that all of us have. We hear his voice. That's what the psalmist says. That's what the author of Hebrews interprets. We all hear Jesus' voice. God is calling every man, woman, and child to salvation. Will we obey his voice? Will we follow his voice into rest, into safety, into security, into eternity? Go to chapter 4, still Hebrews, beginning in verse 7, quotes again from Psalm 95. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't be like those stubborn children of Israel. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He's saying, look, this psalm has more application than just talking about the children of Israel. He's talking about us. There remains, verse 9, a rest for the people of God. For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did for his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest whose name is Jesus. Keep a finger in Hebrews. We're going to come back there too. But I said, let's take a trip. Go back to Song of Solomon and then keep going to Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews was quoting from Psalm 95, right? Let's go look at that in context, which is a good practice. When we see a psalm or any other Old Testament scripture quoted in the New Testament, go back and put eyes on it in its original context. There's often treasure waiting for us there. When we get to Psalm 95, we see that quote begins at the end of verse 7. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Go right above that. Come, let us worship and bow down. Verse 6, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. That's cool, right? Don't lose that finger in Hebrews. And don't lose what the Holy Spirit is showing us. Solomon is a picture of Jesus. Jesus, the good shepherd, who calls out to the sheep, to the lost sheep, to the wayward sheep, calling us home. When we don't immediately respond, what does he do? He comes after us, leaps over barriers, runs, pursues us, can't stand to be apart from us, fights for us. He pursues us. Why? So he can carry us away to that place of safety and joy, that place of rest, that place of knowing we are beloved. Which is another reason, back in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 16, another reason I think that Shulamith has to be speaking from a position of marriage. That she has to be back from her flashback in the present tense. Because if Solomon's a type of Jesus, then Shulamith's a type of the church, the bride. Good, you're with me. If she's the church, being beloved, knowing that she's beloved before marriage, before giving her life to Christ, makes no sense. I'm not saying that very well. Before we knew Jesus, we didn't know joy. Can we agree on that? Fleeting moments of happiness, sure, but we didn't know joy. Joy and peace are fruit of the Spirit. They come from our relationship with Jesus. She's speaking of herself as beloved. That wouldn't make sense if she wasn't already married, because it's only in our relationship with Jesus that we know that we're beloved. How did we discover God's goodness? I mean, we heard about it, we read it, We saw it in other people, but how did we come to know it? How did we get to a place where we could declare, Jesus loves me? We had to do what Solomon is asking Shulamith to do in this chapter. We had to go away with him. We had to answer his call to come to him. We had to taste and see that he's good. Shulamith has. She's made that decision, verse 16. She's given herself to Solomon in marriage, and now she's enjoying the relationship. Not the promise of the relationship, but the presence of the relationship, the reality of the relationship with her husband. And there's an application right there before we even take it to marriage. Let's just talk about you and me and Jesus. Are you enjoying your relationship with Jesus today, tonight, these days? Are you enjoying Jesus? I don't know. What does that look like, Patrick? I don't know. What does enjoying any relationship look like? Talking? How's your prayer life? And are you listening as much as you're talking? What do you enjoy doing with your friends, with your family? Serving? Do you and Jesus serve together? Problem solving. I mean, a lot of life just comes down to fixing things that are broken. Do you and Jesus solve problems together? Do you seek and enjoy his wisdom? Some of a relationship is just celebrating. Hey, we're us. Don't you love us? Do you spend time just being amazed all over again that Jesus chose you and loves you? Time doing nothing in particular. Some of my most precious time with Ann is we're just out running errands. Or even just sitting on the couch and she's doing her stuff and I'm doing my stuff, but we're near each other while we're doing our stuff. Are you aware of God? Are you inviting him along? Is he part of what you're doing even when you're just doing stuff? Turn it around. What gets in the way of enjoying Jesus? What hinders that? Well, see, that takes us back to the verse we skipped. That takes us to verse 15. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Interesting, because the New King James attributes this to Shulamith's brothers. ESV and some other translations attribute this to Solomon, and I tend to lean in that direction. I think it's intriguing. I think it's provocative. If Solomon is the speaker, it's not critical, but if Solomon's the speaker, then the same one who called Shulamith to the relationship is also warning her, be careful about things that could hinder the relationship. The same Jesus that calls us to himself, I think in verse 15, is warning us about things that could hinder that relationship. What kinds of things get in the way of our relationship with Jesus? And I'm talking about us here on a Wednesday night. More than Mr. and Mrs. Pew Warmer. People who have more than a casual relationship in the things of God, right? People who are interested and invested, and you're here tonight investing in your relationship. But what causes your relationship with Jesus to wax and wane? Because it happens. It happens to all of us. The seasons where the word is dry, where Jesus seems distant, where it seems, you know, more fall than spring. When that's happening, what's getting in the way? It's usually not epic failure, right? It's usually not profound moral failure or enormous doubt, a crisis. I mean, sometimes it is those things. I mean, sometimes you and I are susceptible to a crisis of faith. But see, when it's big, epic stuff, ironically, it's easier to recognize what it is, and it's easier to know what to do. Big, epic problems in our relationship with Jesus call attention to themselves, and they demand a response, and they even point to the answer. You know, a crisis of faith, that's going to manifest itself in our ministry, in our relationships at home, in our relationships at church. You can only fake faith for so long. But what's the answer? Faith is evidence of things unseen. When we have a crisis of faith, the answer is go look at the evidence again. You know, let's take the conversation from feeling to fact. What do I believe and why do I believe it? And what am I going to do about it? I mean, it's a big thing, but the steps to take are obvious. Moral failure shows up the same way. We can tell ourselves for weeks, months at a time, well, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm only hurting myself. And it might seem that, well, if God cared, he'd intervene. No, that's God giving us time to repent. But over time, we always break down. Whether it's guilt or shame, whether it's just a lack of power because of the lack of fellowship we have with God because of the presence of sin in our life. You know, moral failure touches everything, and eventually that bubbles to the surface, whether someone investigates and finds out or whether under the pressure we confess. But what happens then? It's self-evident. It's repentance, and then it's restoration, which involves forgiveness and accountability. It also should involve some investigation around identity. We do the things we do to get the things we want. So what good and godly need was you know, were we trying to meet through godless and sinful means? And how do we put Jesus into that equation as the answer? See, but those instances are less common than what the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us here in verse 15. What the Holy Spirit and the voice of Solomon is telling us to watch out for are the little foxes. Cute little guys. Not big, scary, vicious animals with teeth and fangs and claws and venom. Solomon isn't saying, look out for the direct assault on your faith. Look out for Potiphar's wife. Look out for the seductress who's going to undo your marriage. Look out for the false teacher who's going to shipwreck your faith. No, he's saying look out for the small, almost innocent-looking compromises. They're going to attack your connection with God. Our connection with God, yeah, he's the vine, we're the branches. The little foxes spoil the vine. They interrupt the flow of our fellowship, our relationship with God. Little things can make a big difference. That idea runs all through Scripture. Mustard seeds, smallest of the seeds in the Holy Land. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains, says Jesus. Little foxes, small temptations. David and Bathsheba. If Bathsheba had strutted across the street and said, "Hey, David, you like what you see?" I'm guessing David would have said, "No, are you kidding? No, go home." But it was a series of small compromises. You know the story. It was the time of year when kings go to war, but where was David? Home in Jerusalem. And home working? No, home lounging about on the roof of his house that just happened to overlook the backyard of Bathsheba's house. Small compromises. It started with David not being where he should have been, not being on the front with the soldiers. Little foxes. But little foxes are like little kittens, and the problem is they grow up to be cats. E.G. White says it's one of Satan's most successful devices to lead men to the commission of little sins, to blind the mind to the danger of little indulgences, little digressions from the plainly stated requirements of God. Many who would shrink with horror from some great transgression are led to look upon sin in little matters as of trifling consequence. But these little sins eat out the life of godliness in the soul. Well, that's vivid language. And it's perfectly accurate, isn't it? Think about gossip. One of the sins that every time Scripture lists deadly sins, gossip is on the list. But we don't put it in that category. Rape, murder, gossip? What's gossip doing in there? That's got to be a typo. Christ. Seems harmless. And we want it to seem harmless because it feeds our pride. What's so appealing about gossip? I know something, and I'm going to prove to you that I know something because I'm going to tell you something. What does James tell us? James 3:5, small tongue, tiny muscle, does huge damage. See how great a fire And every pastor who's ever taught the passage in the last 100 years talks about the one cow in the one stall in 1871. Kicked over one lamp, burned down half the city of Chicago, killed hundreds. Little fox. Gossip, what can it hurt? Devastate friendships, wreck marriages, split churches. Gossip has started wars between countries. Little things. Deadliest animal in the world, you want to guess? Not the rhino. Not the tiger. The mosquito. Smaller than a fox. Kills 3 million people a year. And the diseases that it carries. Some medical historians have speculated that mosquitoes are indirectly responsible for the death of 1/3 of those who have ever lived. How much attention do we pay to mosquitoes? How much attention do we pay to our words? You know, we're casual about how we speak, but the impact that our words can have. I read this week an interview with Karen Carpenter's brother. Karen Carpenter of the Carpenters died of anorexia. Her brother related a story that when she was little, someone introduced her as Richard Carpenter's chubby little sister. And he related that, he connected that to her anorexia. He said she never got over it. And he doesn't blame the person who said it. It's a throwaway line. Person probably, you know, was playing it for a laugh and forgot it as soon as he said it, but she never forgot it. Small words. Not for nothing. Jesus says that we're going to be held accountable for every evil word we speak. No, what does he say? Every idle word we speak, Matthew 12:36. And we're trained by our Sunday school teachers to look out for the big sins, the Ten Commandment kind of sins, murder and arson and idolatry and adultery. That probably won't be our downfall. And if it is, it's not going to be where those things start. They're going to start with little foxes. They're going to start with the things that cut into our enjoyment of our relationship with God. The things that cut into our prayer time. And initially, it will still have our prayer time, but we're going to cut it short. And more of it will be talking than listening. It'll cut into our devotional time. We'll still read, at least initially, but we're going to read to get to the end of the chapter, not read to hear what God has to say to us today. We're going to stop serving. We'll still attend, but we're not going to make our gifts available. We're not going to give of first fruits. We'll give it of what's left over at the end of the month, if anything is. The little foxes of friendships. Friendships that we enter into, and I know that person is an unbeliever, and man, they have one foot in the world, but I want to influence them for Christ, and then I don't pay attention to which way the influence is flowing. Who's drawing who? The little fox of media. Oh, it's harmless. Those words don't bother me. I've seen things like that 1,000 times. And maybe in the moment it doesn't bother you, it doesn't have an impact, but what echoes in your mind, in your heart throughout the next day, throughout the next week, and are echoes of what you watched or what you heard crowding out more edifying things, more Jesus things. Daydreams. Daydreams are harmless. But what are we daydreaming about? And is it crossing over into covetousness? Is it indulging dissatisfaction with the things that God has given us? And then there are those acceptable sins, the gossip, the idle words, the laziness, the things that we're doing on the internet, the things that we're not confessing, harboring in our heart, distancing ourselves from God. What's the impact? Look at the text. Verses 10 through 14, it's a call to intimacy. It's a promise of relationship. The words are overflowing with joy. Verse 16 gives us a picture of that relationship, the closeness, the enjoyment, the unity. But what stands between the promise in verse 14 and the picture in verse 16? It's verse 15. What stands between the promise the potential and the picture, the actual, it's the little foxes. And I do think it's compelling that I think the ESV has it right, that it's Solomon speaking. The same one who's calling us to himself is also warning us about what could get in the way. But look at how he warns. Look at verse 15. He says, catch us the foxes. Catch us. Let's not let them get between us. Let's both keep our eyes open. Let's make this an us project. Let's do this together. And how often do we see that in Scripture? If you still have your finger in Hebrews, bounce back to chapter 4. But chapter 4, just below where we were reading. Seeing then, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Help with the little foxes. The same Jesus who called us, sought us, came after us, overcame sin and death and Satan to win us. He wants to keep us. He wants to partner with us. He wants to continue to cultivate and grow and nurture the relationship that he has with us. He wants to provide us the grace, the power, the wisdom, the strength, the perseverance to go hunting foxes with us. So what about marriage? That's each of us who's part of the bride in our relationship with Jesus. But what about our relationship with our spouses? We said that we were going to look at the relationship with Jesus pictured in Song of Songs and then apply it to our earthly relationships. I don't think it's hard to do here. I don't think it's hard to do because no matter how strong, how long your relationship, there's tenderness to any marriage. There's vulnerability to any marriage. There's little foxes that can creep in to any marriage. Talking to Pastor Al, it was his 53rd anniversary yesterday. Brother's been married longer than I've been alive. That's humbling. And I'm sure that if he were here, he'd say the same thing. 53 years later, I'm sure that he would say, look out for little foxes. Like what? Like anything. Like you didn't back me when I was trying to discipline the kids. You know, you spent the household budget and then I was going to spend the household budget. And I tried calling you and you didn't answer your phone again. And you made plans for Thursday without checking with me. And three nights in a row, you were too tired when we went to bed. And I mean, there's 1,001 ways that two people living together can frustrate each other. And like the mosquito, like the little foxes, it's usually the little things. The tiny piece of gravel in your shoe that's the most irksome, that does the most damage. In part because we're not prayed up. We're not on guard against it, looking out for it, wary of it. You know, the list I just rattled off. You know, any one of those things. Those are real things. Like, okay, what have Ann and I gotten tangled up about in the last couple months? You know, any one of them seems silly. Patrick, are you serious? Like, you actually, like, that was a thing? I mean, those seem harmless. And I mean, in the right context, it's even kind of cute. Yeah, but in the wrong context, it can choke off a relationship. Remember, vines and branches. It can choke a relationship. You know, marriage problems, like our problems with the Lord, they almost never start with a grand epic crisis. They usually start off as the low simmering frustration that causes one or both partners to take everything the wrong way and find everything offensive. Like Jesus warns about the speck in the eye, it's the little thing that affects how you see everything. The little thing that gets in the way of assuming positive intent. The small injury that precludes any possibility of extending benefit of the doubt. You made plans without checking with me. Okay, it's a small thing. I forgot. Okay, but that explains why you're not answering the phone, because you don't want to talk to me. Okay, I didn't hear the phone ring. And that's why you didn't back me with the kids, because I'm not important anymore. I don't really know what you're talking. And that's why, you're always too tired because you don't love me anymore. I don't matter anymore. You know, it's a ladder of inference. We decide that one thing is injurious and everything becomes an attack. Everything becomes an assault. We're no longer responding to reality. We're reacting to the hurt and frustration that we're hanging on to. One little fox chews one little vine, and pretty soon it's touching the whole relationship. How do we keep that from happening in marriage or any relationship? You know, this has as much to say about my relationship with my daughter as it does with my relationship with my wife. What do we do? I don't know. How about lighten up, Patrick? How about overlook small offenses, Proverbs 19:11? How about, I don't know, forgive each other? Yeah. Yeah. Except that's not always how life works. I mean, it's the right answer, absolutely. That's what we should do. But how? The how is to decide ahead of time, before we get angry, before we get frustrated, before we disappoint one another. Decide before you're in that place that what you're going to do when you get there, because you'll get there, what you're going to do is talk about it. Ephesians 4:26, misunderstood verses for 600, Alex. Be angry and do not sin. Oh, we like that verse, because that's the verse that tells me I can get good and stinking mad and justify it with Scripture. Because it's possible to be angry and don't sin, because Paul said so. Read the rest of the verse. Be angry and do not sin. How, Paul? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This isn't Paul being all theological. This is Paul being practical. He's saying, don't give those foxes more than a few hours to chew before you do something about it. Commit that every day before you go to bed, you and your spouse are going on a fox hunt. You're going to go pull them out of the vineyard before they do any more damage. What does that look like? It looks like taking the energy that you're using to stay frustrated, because it takes energy to stay frustrated, and you're going to use it instead to fix what's wrong. It's usually easier than you expect, and it usually involves both people. And you didn't pick up the phone again. That's disrespect. That's unloving. But when we go fox hunting, okay, most of the time when you call me at work, you're calling just to say I love you. And I appreciate that, but there's people in front of me that I'm trying to love and serve. Okay, but I'm your husband. I should get to cut in line. Yes, for things that are important. And most of the time when you call, it's not. But sometimes it is. Well, how do I know which times those are? Okay, I'll text you just to say I love you. If I'm calling, it's because I can't find the keys to my truck. But see, here's the thing. We didn't have the conversation the first, second, third, or 11th time she didn't pick up the phone at work when I called. And a lot of times that's the case. Because by the time it was night, it wasn't bothering me anymore. I'd forgotten about it. I didn't remember that it was bothering me, or I said, okay, this is stupid. It shouldn't be bothering me, so I don't bring it up. I don't go hunting the fox. Except the next time it happens, the damage continues. And it continues to continue until we decide to find a solution. Go fox hunting before you go to bed. And the ones that don't get trapped on a day-over-day basis, schedule a fox hunt once a week. And I've talked about this before, and I'm going there again because I got some feedback that some of you weren't buying it. I'm going to try again because I genuinely think it's the most important piece of advice that Ann and I have to offer married couples. Patrick, it seems like you're turning family into a business meeting. Family, you know, is organic. It's spirit-led. We just talk about things as they come up. Maybe you do. I hope you do. We don't. And after almost 20 years of marriage counseling, I can tell you that most couples don't. Because the timing isn't right, or they're tired, or they're not sure what's bothering them, or if it should be bothering them, or was it a one-time thing that's even worth bringing up? Or you could be like me and Ann, who just don't like conflict very much. And we're afraid if we bring something up, it'll be a fight, and who wants to fight? My best advice, once a week, schedule a fox hunt. And let's talk about any unfinished business. The things that we let the sun set on accidentally or on purpose. The misunderstandings, the frustration. And the appreciation and the recognition and the celebration. Hey, by the way, I got my diploma. I finished grad school and I couldn't have done it without you. And I forgot. Yeah, thanks. You know, what are the positives that we didn't find time to share with each other during the week? You know, I'm I get that it's not the most romantic thing you've ever heard on the face of it. That in our minds and our culture, that to be relational it is to be organic or spontaneous. And when I say make a list, it sounds like the opposite of that. But I'll tell you, that's what Ann and I do. Hey, let's talk about the house. Let's talk about our schedules. Let's talk about finance. Let's talk about our daughter. Let's talk about ministry and family. Let's talk about how we're communicating. Hey, let's talk about our intimacy. Seriously, Patrick, you schedule a meeting to talk about your sex life. No, we schedule a meeting to talk about life, where we both know that that's what we're there to do. And where temperatures are low and we're just about being the best version of us problem solving together. Because that really is the best us. And it avoids the trap that most couples fall into, which is fighting about money when the checking account is overdrawn, and fighting about the kids when something is on fire in their bedroom, and fighting about the house when the sink is overflowing with dirty dishes, and fighting about their sex life when they're both lying naked in bed. That's not the best time to do problem solving. But you know, when we both walk in expecting, hey, we're going to work together. And here's what I really like this week, and here's what I wish was different this week, and how can we adjust both of us to be a better us? I get that might be different for you, and a lot of it is how you look at it. But what is the picture that Jesus is giving us here of the vineyard? When Scripture talks about grapes and wine, it's pointing to joy. And in this case, it's the joy of the relationship. I love our marriage. I love my wife, but I also love our marriage. I love everything about it. I want it to be great. I want to be partners with my wife. I want to be best friends with my wife. I want to be more than friends with my wife. And I don't want anything to get in the way of that. And I don't want to wait for the vineyard to die, where there's no fruit on the vines and everything is all withered and chewed up, to say, huh, I wonder what happened. No, I want to invest time every week walking through the vineyard, pulling out the weeds that we didn't get to every night, chasing out the foxes and tying up the holes in the fence where they got in so they won't get in again. I want to solve problems and I want to keep the problems from happening again. At least for me and Anna, if we don't plan time, it won't happen because we're both busy. We both have other people that we're trying to love. We both kind of hate conflict. We both go out of our way to avoid hurting each other. So we're both inclined to let things, you know, just sort of work themselves out. Kick the can down the road. When we do, it's never good. So we plan to talk, even if there's nothing to talk about. Sometimes the best conversations are, hey, what can we work on? And we realize nothing. It's great. And we're just realizing things. Wait, you think things are good? Because I think things are good, but I didn't know whether you thought things were good. No, I think things are good. Okay, so there's nothing you're not saying. No. So you're okay? Yeah. And I'm okay? Yeah. That's a good use of time. To stop and realize that you really are being the best version of you. Some of you are still going to push back, and that's okay. I'll tell you, I don't know anyone who has tried it that told me it was a waste of time. But at the end of the day, we're talking about a love poem. But it's a poem that God has given us to guide and encourage us in marriage. And other relationships, but especially marriage. So if you disagree about the how, that's fine. Hold on to the what. Listen to Solomon. Have a plan for hunting foxes. Daily, weekly, both, whatever. Have a plan for hunting the little foxes in your relationship. So that you spend less time. What happened? What was that? What was she thinking? Why did she think that was okay? What if I hadn't married her at all? Hunt the foxes so you spend less time in your head and more time doing what Solomon was doing, saying, let me hear your voice because it's sweet and lovely. And more time doing what Shulamit was doing. My beloved is mine and I am his and I'm going to celebrate that forever. Lord, thank you for marriage and everything that it is. Thank you for everything that it represents. Thank you that it points us towards a relationship with you that is beautiful and eternal. But Lord, thank you for the joy that it gives us in this life, the source of strength, the source of sanctification, the reminder that we're still in process, that we still need you. And Lord, we pray through your Spirit that you would lead us, guide us, and empower us to draw closer to our spouses and closer to you.